If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 11, and I'll be reading from verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around them with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." We are in the midst of teaching and a time and a season at Cornerstone where we are learning what it means to be a church that moves from being a church plant. And there's nothing wrong with being a church plant, but to go from being a church plant to being a church that is rooted and grounded in love. And we've been walking through a process over the last month or so that has been revealed to us the true way of viewing our intimacy with Christ and our community with Christ. And that starts here with repentance. And this is the opposite of what a lot of churches and a lot of what theology has taught us in the past, but this is the right way to first repent, to change our minds, to turn 180 degrees from the way we used to think so that we can think the right way, so that God can transform our minds. And then repentance moves to confession. Confession is nothing but seeing things the way that God sees things. That's the heart of what confession is. So we go from repentance to confession, and then finally we go to a vast door of deeper devotion that God opens up to us. A lot of times we've as a church, big C, have gotten this all reversed where we say deeper devotion, if we could just be more devoted to Christ, then things would be better, we would be good, we would be right with God, and everything would be where we need it to be. But what we're recognizing is that we had the cart before the horse. And so for Cornerstone, on this journey to become a church that is rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, we start over here with repentance, where we should go, with the changing of our minds, then to seeing things the way that God sees things through the Holy Spirit changing our hearts, and then he opens up this deep door of devotion. And what we have seen for Cornerstone is what this means on the devotion side is that God is calling us as a body, and he's calling the church in general, to be devoted to 4 things. The first and primary thing is deeper devotion to intimacy with him for each one of us. Each one of us is called to have deep devotion and an intimate relationship with Christ. Secondly, God is calling us to be deeply devoted to community, the community of the body of believers, both at Cornerstone and at large, in the regional church and the church all over the world. The third is that we are called to be deeply devoted to stewardship and giving. And the fourth is that we are called to be devoted to ministry. If you have your Bibles again, go to Acts chapter 2. Our basis for this comes from Acts chapter 2, verse 33 to the end. And this is talking about the church in Jerusalem after the Holy Spirit came and after Christ had ascended. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Today, this Sunday, what we're talking about is deeper devotion to stewardship and giving. And that comes out of that verse in chapter 2. But if you go on to chapter 4, two chapters later, verse 32, they describe this in more detail. Luke, who wrote Acts, describes this process in a little more detail. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So this is the basis for where we go of this concept that the church is being called to have a deeper devotion to stewardship and giving. And it comes out of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. And perhaps you're reading those passages and you're thinking to yourself, this same guy was just up on the stage about 20 minutes ago and he said, Jesus Christ is not a communist, right? I did say that. So what is Acts chapter 2 and what is Acts chapter 4 all about? I mean, is Acts 2 and 4, is that God calling Cornerstone to this place where we have common ownership of everything that we own? That sounds a little bit like socialism. It sounds a little bit like collectivism. It sounds like communism. Is that what God is calling us to do? I just said that Jesus Christ is not a communist, right? I stand by that. And I don't think necessarily that God is calling us to this place that the church in Jerusalem in Acts 2 and 4 was. What God is calling us to is something deeper than that. And so it's easy for us to get caught up in the minutiae of what Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 says, and to lose the deeper meaning of what deeper devotion to God in the form of our stewardship and giving is actually about. This is a particularly hard message for the American church. This is particularly hard for Americans in general, because we are talking about money. And today we have been talking about money, and we're going to continue to talk about money. Was anyone at all uncomfortable in the political moment, other than me? Come on, somebody had to have been. That's great if not. It's great if not. This is a very difficult place for the American church to go to, because deep in our core, we as Americans, whether we're part of the church or not, have a really messed up relationship with money. From the very start, our country has had a very, very messed up relationship with money. We are the only country that I'm aware of in the history of the world that rebelled against a kingly authority on the basis of economics. And we called it liberty, but within that liberty, we defined it as life, liberty, and property economics. The Boston Tea Party was about dumping tea because we didn't like the taxes that the king was giving us. We're Americans. This is part of our core identity and who we are. Whether we're part of the church or not, it's hard for us to step into that place. So this can be a difficult place for us to go, but it's one we've got to go to. Has anybody seen, there's a commercial for the United States Marine Corps. I love this commercial. Is Gene in here? Where's Gene? See with the kids? There's this great commercial, and it shows these Marines that are coming off of this amphibious vehicle, and they're running onto this beach, and there's obviously something going on. And the whole point of this Marine Corps video is that Marines run to the sound of chaos. What would you do, right? I love that. The Marines are so good at making commercials. I wish the Army had done a better job. True story. So I came home on leave. This was many years ago, 2004. I came home on leave for 2 weeks. I had been in Iraq for about 5 months, and I was going to go back for a little bit. I came home for 2 weeks. My brother-in-law and I are leaving the house. This is my in-law's house. And we're leaving the house to go somewhere. I don't remember where it was. And as we step outside, they've got this porch. It's a cement porch. It's about as high, maybe to the wood, down to the floor. And we walk outside, and John David goes to the left, and I'm about to go to the right. And I hear this gunfire. Bang, 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 bang. And I do this. And I'm in between these bushes, and there's gunfire this way. And I'm looking that way. And I had to have looked like a total idiot. But my training took over, right? I must have been really highly strung that day, because I'm facing this, and I hear these gunshots. There's a rifle range a half a mile from my in-law's house. There has always been a rifle range half a mile from my in-law's house. And I've known this ever since I started to date court. I courted Olivia. As soon as I started to court Olivia, I knew of this rifle range, this gun range, you know, and I knew it was there. But I heard those gunshots, and I jump in. And my brother-in-law's laughing at me, and he says, this is really funny for two reasons. First of all, I don't know what you're going to do if you go over there. I mean, I suppose I could chastise these people very loudly for exercising their Second Amendment right, but I don't know what you're going to do if you're going to go that way. But secondly, most people, when they hear gunshots, run the other way. And here I was jumping in the bushes to go chase after, you know, this enemy that didn't exist. I like to think that what I was trained to do was move to the sound of chaos, right? And so I think about this Marine Corps video, and I think about that time, and that's what I think God is calling his church to do. If you think about the chaos in your life, take a minute. Think about the chaos in your life. What is going on in your life right now? What is chaotic? Chances are, at the heart of at least some of that is money. The chaos that's taking place in your private home, between you and your husband or you and your wife, between you and your kids, if you don't have a husband and wife, if you don't have kids, I guarantee that some of the chaos has to do with your pocketbook and has to do with money that you either make or the money that you don't make, with the job that you either have or the job that you don't yet have, or the job that you wish you had, or the money that you wish you made, or all the bills that you have to pay. All of that stuff is chaos, right? But Americans, we have this way of just shutting off that space of our lives to Christ. And we say, this is no-go territory, right? This is no place for Christ to come. And we shut it off to each other, too. I mean, we are really good at this. Has anyone ever played that game at lunch? You know, you go to lunch with your best friend, and the check comes, and you hadn't decided yet how you're going to pay for it, and you're thinking, I can't really afford this, and he's thinking, I know he can't afford this, I should really pay for it, and you play this crazy game. Because finances and money is just something that we will not let you into. And it goes so far as to say that we won't let our spouses into it. We won't let our kids into it. This is no-go territory, and this is a serious issue for the church. If we are ever going to be deeply devoted to personal intimacy with Christ, to community, and to ministry, we have got to get to a place where we see this the right way. Because there is nothing that can break intimacy with Christ or intimacy with your community or destroy a ministry quicker than a wrong view of finances and money and giving. How many of you have come from a church that was split because of finances? I know I have. How many of you have seen or maybe personally know a marriage that was destroyed because of money issues? How many of you know or have experienced friendships that were destroyed because of financial issues? Nothing can break community, nothing can break intimacy, and nothing can destroy ministry quicker than having a wrong view of what finances are. And that's why Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 are important, and we're going to get there. But so I just want to say that today, even though today what we're talking about is deeper devotion to stewardship and giving, we're not talking about this at all. Right now, we as a body, as an American church, we're here. We're somewhere in this space. For some of you, what you hear today might just be confirmation. Like, yes, this is exactly what I believe. This is exactly what I feel. This is where I've been all the time. And this is a time of confession for us, to see things the way that God sees. But a lot of this might be really difficult. And it might be a lot of hard ways to think new and to think afresh about our finances and our money and about what God sees when he sees our money and our finances. So I think what God is doing today is inviting us to move to the sound of chaos. And if you're uncomfortable, I understand. I'm uncomfortable because this is something that I deal with a lot. But if you're uncomfortable, that's okay. Be uncomfortable. What I would do is invite you to go to this space with the Holy Spirit and with Christ as we talk about this, because this is an uncomfortable thing. And what we need to do is get to a place where it's no longer uncomfortable. And the only way that we can do that is to move to the sound of chaos about this. Okay? So let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much because you are the giver of life. You are the giver of all good things, Lord. You are our God. And Lord, we welcome your presence here. We are humbled by your presence, Lord. We appreciate your presence. We soak up. We love your presence, Lord. And we just pray that in the space of this conversation, Lord, that your presence would be the thing that is strongest and most powerful above anything else, above any voices, above any tensions, above all the things that are going on in our lives, Lord. We know that you want us to have peace in the space of chaos, Lord. But we also know, Lord, and we invite you into this place, that when you come into a place of chaos, you don't necessarily bring peace, Lord. You bring even more chaos so that we can see you more sometimes, Lord. So if that is to happen, Lord, we welcome it. We know that it's you, Lord, and we praise your name, we glorify your name, and it's in the name of your Son Jesus that we pray all of this, because we're gathered in his name. We pray it in his name. Amen. Yeah, it just occurred to me while I was praying that I'm inviting you to go to a place of chaos. And I was thinking about the Marines, and when the Marines go to that place of chaos, they don't just, hey, can we calm down, you know? No, they make it more chaotic. And I just want to affirm that when we go to this place, when we invite the Holy Spirit and we invite community into places like this, it isn't necessarily going to feel good automatically. So I just want to put that out there because it's important. But God does desire peace for us, and he desires us to be free from this chaos. So where do we go? Well, let's just start with basics. What is it that we know about finances, about money? There's a whole lot. There's a whole lot in Scripture, basic truths about finances and money. Let's just focus on some of the key ones. First of all, we know from Psalm 24 and from James chapter 1 that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's. I love the King James and the fullness thereof. Everything is God's. And James tells us that every good thing comes from God, right? So everything in the world is God's. That everything is not, there's no conditions placed on that everything. That everything is everything. That everything is everything. Your paycheck, the money you make, everything, every little thing that you own in your house belongs to God. And I don't want to gloss over this because I know for a lot of us, this might be the sticking point. Like, this might be the place of chaos for us. And I just want to affirm what the Scripture says, that it's all God's. Everything is God's. We have nothing that is ours. Nothing. It's all God's. But what he has done is out of his gracious and generous heart, he has given to us a portion of everything that he has as a blessing to us. And this can be really hard, and it can be really hard especially for Americans, because some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, I work extremely hard for the money that I make, right? Or I work extremely hard for money I don't make, right? You feel that. We feel that stuff, right? Well, what did we expect? What did we expect Genesis 3 meant? Of course we're going to work hard. That's the deal. We work hard. We labor. That is one of the consequences of sin. Genesis 3 didn't then follow up that man will labor, and oh, he'll be rewarded in accordance with his labor. It says that we will struggle with the land. So what did we expect? Of course we're going to work hard. And it's also hard for us to think that, wait a minute, why is God unjust that he would bless somebody more than he would bless me? And especially that somebody that I know for a fact isn't working very hard. Why would God do something like that? Well, we also know Jesus spoke parables about this. And you know what Jesus sort of refers to the people that question God's generous apportionment of his wealth? He refers to them as his enemies. So we place ourselves in a place of enmity with God when we question the way that God decides to distribute his great and vast wealth. Because he is God and we are not, and it is all God's, right? So that is a difficult place for us to go. If that's the only place that you get hung up on today, get hung up on that place and take it to your family, take it to your community. But it is all God's. We have nothing. He could take it all away right now. And in fact, there's a hurricane coming. And this is the chaos in my life this week. What's going to happen to all that junk in my basement that I prize so much? What's going to happen? It could all go away. It could all go away. I'm not entitled to any of it. But God, through his generous nature and a wonderful, loving heart, decided to allow me to have whatever it was that I could have. This is the proper perspective of the money and the possessions and everything that we own. Anything else is not a right perspective. Second basic, what do we know? We know that, oh, and by the way, the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. All good things come from God. Money is itself inert. It can be good, it can be bad. It comes from God, though. Money is not the root of all evil. Love of money is the root of all evil. We're going to get there. Second thing that we know for a fact about the basics of money is that God calls us to give it and to give generously of what we have, what we've apportioned. Specifically, what he does is he asks for a tithe. Some of this may be new for you, some of it may be old hat, but a tithe is 10%. And God speaks of the tithe in Leviticus chapter 27, I believe, verses 30, somewhere on there. Thus, all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. 10%. Of all that God gives us, of all that he gives us, of 100% of all that he gives us, all that he claims for himself is 10%. And that 10% is the first 10%. And that's called first fruits. So this is an indication, again, of the nature of God, right? He gives us generously and lavishly, and he requires 10%. And that 10% in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that 10% went to the Levites, those that were the priests that ran the worship services, those that ran the services. So the modern church says that 10% comes into the church because that comports with what God had established in the Old Testament. So God is the owner of all things. He's the giver of all things. He asks us to give and to give generously and to give 10%, a tenth, 10% of all that he's given us back to him. That's what he claims for himself, and he calls it holy and he calls it sacred. Just a basic truth. There's more about this later. Where do we go from here? So these basic truths, we've got them. Now what? Where do we go as a church? What do we look at next? I would say that what we do look at next is how Christ interacted with money. Christ had a relationship with money, right? And we call ourselves Christians, little Christs, or those like Christ. So to me, it makes logical sense that we then look at how Christ related to money. We know the basic truths of what it is. How did Christ relate to money? He had a relationship with money, and it's all through the Gospels. Personally, he had a relationship with money, and I think this is a really neat picture. There's a story in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 17. There's a tax that the priests they want Jesus and his disciples to pray to pay, and Jesus teaches one of his many many sermons about money. And he teaches it about this and about how the tax is not the important thing, about your heart, because Jesus is always talking about your heart. But then he says, let's go ahead and pay the tax, because we want to submit to our authorities. And how does Jesus pay for the tax? He tells his disciples to take a fishing line, put a hook on it, throw it in the river, catch a fish, and in that fish's mouth is going to be some money, the exact right amount of money for the tax. See, a lot of times people think Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor. I think that's hilarious. Because Jesus was able to manipulate all of the universe. And I don't know if he did this like 100 years before, where he had this drachma sitting in the creek. But somehow Jesus manipulated the entire universe to provide just the right amount of money to alleviate the fears of the scribes and the priests and all the disciples. Jesus had a personal relationship with money. And the personal relationship he had with money was that he wasn't affected by it. Like, he could use it just as a humorous thing to teach his disciples a lesson. He was not affected by that money. He was in control of all of it, so much so that he could have a fish eat a drachma, bring it up, and knew exactly which fish it was going to be, told the disciples exactly how to get it, and there it was. Which just reflects again that everything is God's. Like, Jesus' purse was that creek. Like, he needed money, I'm just going to go to the creek and actually get a drachma. I think that's great. That's a great image of Christ's relationship with money. But he had another relationship with money too. And the other emotion that Christ had, apart from humor, I think, the other emotion that he clearly had with money was anger. And Jesus would become very, very angry with money. Twice, on two occasions, Christ cleansed the temple of God of money changers. Why? Christ cleansed the temple of money changers because he saw money getting in the way of the intimacy that man was supposed to have with his Father. And that drove him absolutely crazy. Not in the crazy sense, but he was angry. He hated it. And he cleansed the temple because he knew his Father's presence was more important than anything that those money changers were doing in the temple. And so he would get angry at money if it would get in the way of his relationship with his people or his Father's relationship with his people. And we also know that Christ taught about money. He taught all the time about money. Of all of his parables, a great number of them have to do with money. And all of the lessons that he taught, they have to do with money. All of these stories about money, the American church, it's funny to watch the theological yoga that people do with Christ's words about money, right? When Christ says that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, we do all sorts of theological yoga to figure out how that fits within our American economic worldview. To say, this is what Jesus was really saying, this is not what he was saying. When Jesus says to the rich young ruler, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. We do all of this crazy spiritual yoga to figure out how we can get this to fit into my lifestyle, into what I view about money. Jesus was always talking about money. He talked about it all the time because he was aware very clearly of the impact that money had on the hearts of those that followed him. So he taught about money all the time. He was always giving lessons about money. He discipled on money. When he sent out 70 of his followers, he sent them on the way to do his works and to spread the good news that he was here. And he told them, don't take any money. Don't take a purse. Don't take sandals. Don't take anything. Just go. And this is how he taught about money and discipled about money. This was Christ. This is Christ, the one that we are to be like. The one that we claim and confess and we state that we see things the way that he does. This is how Christ saw money. This is how he interacted with it. Right? Really powerful images. Christ was unaffected by money, but he was Christ. We are affected by money. But don't think for a minute that Christ's unaffectedness to money meant that he didn't deal with it. He didn't have money. He was poor. He chose to be poor. He dealt with the same issues that we dealt with. He saw the poor people. He was one of the poor people. He saw all of that too. So Christ was as familiar with the tensions that we have with money as we are. They were not foreign ideas to him. But what Christ always does, what Christ does in all of the Gospels, everything that he does, all of his teaching, all of his discipling, everything is all concerned about the hearts of his people. And so Christ could be angry at the money changers because money, they were using money and wealth and this idea of success and prosperity to breach this covenant, this relationship that his Father had with the people. So that's why he could have that emotion, because he cares all about our hearts and all about the hearts of the people that would follow him. And that is the heart of the issue. On the back of your bulletin is the entire chapter of Malachi 3. Terry put all of this in at like 4-point font. It was great. And she asked me to warn you that you may need to get glasses after this, but on the back of your bulletin is the entire chapter of Malachi 3. And Malachi 3 is, I think, one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the Bible. And that's why I asked Terry to put the whole thing on. It is a beautiful, beautiful chapter. Because this chapter, like so many others, but this chapter in specific, really lays out God's heart for his people. And it lays out his relationship with his people. And it even includes concepts of finances and money. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter. And it's neat because it's the second to last chapter in the Old Testament. This is leading right into the incarnation of Jesus himself. It's a beautiful chapter. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I want to look at verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. This is such an amazing picture, the whole chapter, but just look at those verses. Such an amazing picture of God's view of finances and how he sees the money that we have and how he sees the money that we give. And he says, you rob me. And the people say, how do we rob you? And he says, through tithes and offerings. Notice Malachi 3, that verse doesn't say through the tithes and the offerings that you don't give. He says, through your tithes and offerings. So it's not just about falling into some automaton way of moving, that we give our tithe, we give our 10% because that's what God requires of us. And we do these other things because that's what God requires of us. And we give our money and we do these things and we write these checks and we keep the 10% and we do all of this because that's what God requires of me and that's what makes me good. That's not what Malachi 3 is saying. Malachi 3 is all about the heart of the people. He says, you rob me through your tithes and offerings. I think implied in that is that there are people not giving tithes and offerings, sure, so they rob God, but they're also robbing God through the way that they give those things. But what are they robbing God of? God doesn't need money. God clearly doesn't need money. If everything is his, God doesn't need money. So what are the people robbing him of? They're robbing him of intimacy with him. Because what God wants is their hearts. He wants their hearts, even in the space of their pocketbook and the money that they make, he wants their hearts to be towards him and not towards whatever else that they're toward. That's why he says, take the whole tithe, put it into the storehouse. A lot of the churches will say this means do not designate your gifts to the church. Fine. It's where your heart is. God wanted their hearts to be, my first fruits of everything that I do go to God because God is worthy of it. That's what he wanted. He wanted their hearts, not their 10%. And he didn't want the 10%, he didn't want the offering if he couldn't also have their hearts. And this bears us looking at what the tithe is. Because if what God wants is my heart, and he doesn't want my tithe, then why do I go through this process every month of writing my check and doing my tithe? Because it does feel like a requirement. Like God says, give 10%, so I give 10%, but now you're saying that that's not what God really desires. God wants my heart behind the 10%? Well, I don't understand. Well, God says that the tithe is sacred to him. God says that the tithe is holy. Why would the tithe be holy to him? If he doesn't need money, why would the tithe be holy? Why would he call 10% of something sacred to him? Go to Genesis chapter 14. The first instance of a tithe ever in the Bible. This is Abram, not yet Abraham. This is Abram, to whom God enters into the first covenant. Maybe the second, Noah, right? Enters into the covenant that leads to the people of Israel. This is Abram, and Abram has just come off of a great military victory that he believes and understands that God has given him. Then after his return from the defeat of the Cheddar Lama, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Hear that, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Second part of verse 20, this he is referring to Abram. He gave him a tenth of all. Melchizedek didn't ask for a tenth. Melchizedek didn't say, you have to give me a tenth. And God didn't say to Abram, when I deliver these enemies into your hand, you must give me a tenth. Abram just gave him a tenth. Gave him a tenth of all of the plunder that he had just received because of this testimony that he was blessed by God. And so Abraham, out of the outpouring of his heart, gave God 10% back. And he gave it to his high priest, right? Chapter 28, the second tithe ever. This is Jacob. He had just dreamed of the ladder going into heaven, and he had just received the promise that God had given him, that his descendants would be brighter than the stars and more numerous than the stars. This is Jacob, lowly Jacob, impoverished Jacob, Jacob who had nothing in the world, had nothing and knew nothing but deceit and turmoil and chaos his whole life, receives this from God. And in verse 15, God says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel, however. Previously, the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, as he said that he would be, and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all of that that you give me, I will surely give a tenth back to you." These are the first two instances of tithes. I believe that God in Leviticus says that the tithe is holy to me because what the tithe represents is intimacy with his people. He didn't care about the money. What he cared about was this intimacy with his people. These people whose hearts were so toward God that they recognized his generosity and all that he gave, and just out of the generosity of their hearts back to him, wanted to give something back. We don't see the tithe show up as a requirement until Leviticus. And God says it's holy, and God says it's sacred. And it's sacred and it's holy because I love you and I love your heart. And when you say out of your heart, "I want you to have a portion of what you've given back," that is holy. That is sacred. That communion between each other, that covenant that he has with his people, that is what's holy and that's what's sacred and that's what God desires. And that's why Malachi can say we can rob him through our tithes and offerings if our hearts aren't hearts that are after God and are toward him with what we give. I think of it in this way. How many of you have kids? Hope to one day have kids. We're kids at one point. There are few better gifts than those gifts that my kids bring me, right? My kids are 8 and 7. She just turned 7. 8 and 7. And the gifts that they give me are junk, right? The world looks at it and says, "This is just junk. It's a piece of paper with scribbles, and it's drawings, and it's whatever." Or I give them $5 to go. When I was a kid, I used to go to the Scholastic bookstore, and I'd buy some piece of junk for my mom and dad, you know. I liken it to that. But those gifts from my kids are holy to me. They are sacred to me. Not because it's a valuable piece of paper or because the art is particularly all that great, although they're pretty good. That's not why it's holy. That gift isn't holy to me because of its intrinsic value that I, by the way, gave to them. It's holy to me because it represents who my kids are and their love for me and their heart for me. That's the way that I picture this tithe and the offerings, and the way that God sees tithes and offerings, and the way that God sees what he gives us. What God desires more than anything is intimacy with us in our hearts. And what he desires more than anything is for that outpouring of generosity to come back from his kids. To say, "We are your kids. And you love us so much, we love you. And this is what we give you back." And he doesn't look at the 10% and say, "Oh, it should be more." He says the 10% is holy. Because it's birthed out of a generous heart that is birthed from a generous heart. That's the relationship that God desires. We need to be like kids when it comes to our money. When it comes to the money that you bring home every week or that I don't bring home or that whatever, we need to view this as kids view it, because that places our hearts in the right place. God is after our hearts. We opened up this time with reading John chapter 11. I want to go back there real quickly. John chapter 11. Why did we go to John chapter 11 if what we're going to talk about is money? why did we talk about the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead if what we're going to be talking about is stewardship and generosity? Why would we do that? John chapter 11 has absolutely nothing to do with money. And absolutely everything to do with money. Because money's not the issue. But in John chapter 11, you have Jesus going back to his hometown. His good friend Lazarus. Legend is that Lazarus and Jesus may have grown up together. It's apocryphal. It's not in the Bible. We don't know. But theoretically, they knew each other a long time. They were really close. And Jesus was also close to Martha and Mary as well, his sisters. If you know anything about Israeli communities in the first century, you know that households were big. So Lazarus, it appears, is the head of his household. And within his household, we don't know if he was married or not, but it appears that within his household, his sisters also lived. So within this household, we have Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, at least. There might have been some more people, I don't know. But at least these three, and they were siblings, and they lived together. And by all intents and purposes, we understand that Lazarus was a very wealthy man. Because Lazarus could afford a tomb with a rock that you could roll away. This was something only the wealthiest people could afford in Israel. Thank you. So Lazarus was wealthy. His sisters lived with him and were used to a life of comparative wealth in first century Israel. Lazarus has died. And what do we know about Martha? Martha, we think, again, legend and what we can glean from the gospel says that Martha was responsible for managing the household money. She was the one responsible for tracking all of it. She cared very deeply about it. She was a hard worker. She was a Pennsylvanian in Judea. She was an American in Judea, right? This is who Martha was. Like, the money we make is really important. And the money that Lazarus made was really important. And taking care of this household is really, really important. And I am feeling the massive stress of Lazarus' death right now. And what does she do? When she hears that Jesus is coming down the road, she goes out to meet him. Now, if you know anything about the distance here, she goes about 2 miles. She goes about 2 miles to where Jesus is and says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I like to picture Martha going to him. She's on her feet, as far as we can tell. There's a canon of legal construction that says if it's used one place to mean something, it probably doesn't exist in the other place. We know that Mary takes a different posture. We can assume that Martha is on her feet, standing up, confronting Jesus, and says, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't die." And she comes to Jesus with all of this chaos in her life. Chaos that undoubtedly includes pain over losing her brother, but chaos that is very much also rooted in this space of what is going to happen to me. I'm the oldest woman in this household, and I have no future. She's coming to him with that. And she comes to him in a strong posture. She comes to him, I think, in an accusing voice. "If you had been here, none of this would have happened. If you had been here, I would be okay," is what we can read into that. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." Martha says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes." But we know that she probably didn't. Or at least we can assess from other scriptures that Martha still struggled. Her heart was not with Jesus in this space of chaos. But then Martha goes back to Mary and tells Mary that the master's calling for you. We don't know if Jesus is really calling. I think it's feasible to think that Martha was trying to manipulate things. I don't know. But Mary waits until she hears that Jesus is calling, and Mary runs out to meet him. And what does Mary do? She got up quickly, and she ran. And when she came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." The chaos was the same. The question was the same. Martha and Mary both said, "Jesus, if you had been here, he would not have died." But their posture was so completely different. The chaos was no less for Mary. Mary was no less destitute with the death of her brother than Martha was. But the difference is that Martha had a heart that was toward God. That Mary, Mary had a heart that was toward God in a posture of surrender. She brought all of that chaos, all of that pain, and she went down to her feet, onto her knees, and laid it at Christ's feet, and still was able to ask the same question. If you had been, where were you? If you had been here, none of this would have happened, but I trust you. And Jesus doesn't ask her if you believe. Jesus knew she believed, because she had submitted her heart in the space of this chaos. She allowed Jesus to come into this chaos and address this space of where she was in a way that would heal her and it would be meaningful to her. And this continues. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, calls him forth. What does Martha say? Don't roll away that stone. It's going to stink badly, right? What does Mary do? Chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, of course. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. Whereas Martha is concerned about the stench of death, still in the space of that chaos, all Mary is concerned with is filling a house of fragrance of worship towards her Savior, towards her Lord. She takes vast wealth. Some people say this is about a year's wages. A year's wages. We're not talking about a tithe. We're not talking about the first 10%. We're talking about 100% of your annual wages. And she pours it all over Jesus. Jay said last week that God's weapons are beauty. This is a great weapon. And this weapon does so much to break open spiritual realms. This pouring of perfume breaks open spiritual realms, for good and bad. This pouring of perfume, this worship of Christ through her finances, through the chaos of her money, through the chaos of her security, is a beautiful weapon of declaration of Christ's centrality in her life. And so that's the point of Acts chapter 2 and 4. So if you go back to Acts chapter 4, there's a really interesting literary exercise here. Verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all these things were common property to them." And now there's a sentence that doesn't belong in this paragraph. It's not related to the previous sentence or to the next two. "And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." And then we go back. "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." The point was not this collectivism. The point was not the system that they had chosen. The point was that Christ's resurrection was at the center of everything that they did, to include their finances. That these people in this first church were people that chose to worship Christ above everything else in every aspect of their lives. The first church in Jerusalem did not have no-go territory in their lives. They did not have spaces that God was not invited into. They did not have places that their community was not invited into. To include their money, this was not no-go territory for them. This was a place for God to be at. Because at the center, remember last week, Jay's whiteboard, the center of this community was Christ's resurrection. The center of it was Christ's resurrection. The center of their paycheck was Christ's resurrection. The center of the money that they had was Christ's resurrection. The center of their property and everything that they owned was Christ's resurrection. And the power of the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection was the point of all of those things. It says that the church was of one heart and of one soul. That is the point. Not what they chose to do with their money, but that was the point. That a church could be of one heart and one soul to be worshipers of Christ in every aspect of their lives. And that's what he wants. He desires hearts, he desires worship. And the stakes are really high. We don't just say this because, you know, this is like ideal, this is what we hope for the church to be. The stakes are truly high in this. If you go back, remember I talked about the weapon that Mary unleashed, unleashing this world, this spiritual world, quite literally, from that place, right after she dumps the perfume on Jesus' feet, Judas questions Christ and says, "Why are you letting her do this? This money could be given to the poor." And when Jesus gives his answer and says she's worshiping, this is what she should be doing, this is what you should be doing, is worshiping. Judas then goes immediately from that upper room and sells Christ for 30 pieces of silver. For 30 pieces of silver, that community was destroyed for the time being. And for 30 pieces of silver, Judas's intimacy with Jesus Christ, physical Jesus Christ, was destroyed. Because he could not grasp having his heart for his money and finances in the place that God wanted him to be. In Acts chapter 5, just after this, Acts chapter 5, right after chapter 4, we hear the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira take property. I've got a little time here. To answer the question, was collectivism required by the apostles? No. If you read chapter 4 and 5, it's voluntary. The apostles don't tell them to do this. And it's not a one-time thing. Not everyone didn't bring all of their money and lay it down at the apostles' feet at once. If you read chapter 5, you'll see that as they had property and as they saw need, people would sell it and they would give their money. So that's just an aside. It was not a requirement. This was about their hearts. Their hearts were in the same place. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira sell some property. They withhold some of the proceeds. They withhold some of it. Why? Because all they want is the glory. They still want to be rich, and they want people to know that I've given all of this great money. They want people to know that. And God, we see God's nature. If you think back to that whiteboard last week of community and the center being the resurrection of Christ, God in that space was protecting. Peter didn't curse Ananias and tell him to die. Peter just asked him a question. Peter says, "What were you doing? This was your property. You could have done anything with you wanted it. You could have kept it if you wanted to. You could have done anything. But instead, you chose to sell it and keep something for yourself." He just pointed out the truth. And then he dropped dead. Peter didn't make him drop dead. God was protecting that community. Because God's intimacy with that community and with his children was so important. It was sacred to him that he would not stomach robbing of God's covenant and God's community. So God was protecting and preserving his people and his community. Had Ananias and Sapphira gotten away with that, who knows what would have happened to that first church? We've all seen money destroy relationships, churches, businesses, friendships, everything, money, finances. It can be at the core of that because Ananias and Sapphira loved money more than they loved the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ. And that is the point. The stakes are high. Nothing can break down all of this quicker than a body of people that don't view money the same way. Or not even the same way, but to view it through Christ's eyes. To confess that our finances and money are what Christ says they are, not what we say they are. And here's the point. We talked in the political moment about definitions. This is the point. We cannot allow ourselves to be defined by our money, or by what we say our money is, or by what we say our money does for us, or by what we say your money does for you. We cannot allow ourselves to self-define. Only Christ defines. Us giving money and being faithful with our giving and generosity doesn't define us as good people. The location of our hearts defines us as to how Christ defines us as being his own. So we cannot be in that place. So what does this mean for Cornerstone? I don't know. Does it mean that our building gets repaired and our building gets paid off? It very well may mean that. I don't know. Does it mean that we individually get our mortgages paid off and we prosper in the sense that we can think of it physically? I have no idea. Maybe it does. But none of this is the point. None of this right now is the point. What it means for us as a body is not the point. The point is where our hearts are and whether we are going to be worshipers of Christ in this space. Because if we navigate this through the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit well, all of that is just going to happen. And if our building gets paid off, which I would love, and if our building gets repaired, which I would love, and if we're able to do lots of things, we won't even notice, except to the point that we rejoice and we praise God because of it. Look at what you've done. And then ministry can happen. If our hearts of worship
If we allow God to invade that space of our lives that is so cut off, if we allow God to do that to us as individuals in a body, who knows what's behind that door? But all of that doesn't matter. All that matters is that Christ is glorified and that he's glorified in our lives. Can you bring up that slide? Here's a slide of everything, not everything, of a few things that I could think of that are chaos in our lives. And understand that though I'm talking about money, we're not talking just about money. We're talking about everything. Anything that has a hold in your life that is a no-go territory that God is not invited to, that's up here on the board. And if it's not up here on the board, put it up there on the board. You need to see it up there on the board. Because this is the stuff that God wants to break down. This is the place that God wants to invade in our lives. This is the stuff that he wants to do. This is a hurricane. This is your unemployment. This is retirement. This is your health. This is everything. This is your time and your energy and all of that God wants us to devote to him. When God talks about, you know, you cannot serve God and mammon, mammon is often interpreted to be money, but I think it was Justin was saying the other day that mammon is anything that stands between us and God. Right now for us, it's easy to point at because we're Americans and we're part of an American church that money's one of the deals, right? That's easy. But this is more than just that. This is the chaos of your life. And you remember a few weeks ago when Jay was talking about fellowship and how we approach each other in fellowship with Christ as the lens by which we see issues and we see each other? This is what we are being invited to right now, is to view the chaos of our lives that's associated with money and that's associated with finances, with security, with anything that would stand in the way of our hearts being totally and fully for him, to view it all through the cross, with the resurrection and sacrifice of Christ as the center of all of that. It's only at that point that any of this stuff, any of this chaos is going to go away. Because God is in command of all of it. He's in charge of all of it. Yeah, Joy, you can come up, worship team. We need to get our definitions of who we are from Christ and Christ alone. We need to get our definitions of money and what it means to have jobs and prosperity and all of that stuff. We need to get that from Christ and Christ alone. And we need to allow this to be part of what our community does. Ultimately, all of this is about having the heart of the Father and understanding what the Father's heart is. Because as long as we have a space that's closed off, that he's not allowed to get into, that's worshiping a false idol. And we cannot say that we are worshipers of Christ. If we hold one thing, however little it might be, if we hold one thing above the resurrection of Christ, then we are worshiping a false idol. And God wants us to get rid of all of that. That is the only way that a church can be rooted and grounded in love in the space of generosity and stewardship. We aren't good stewards because we're good stewards. We aren't generous because we're generous. We don't give because that's what we're supposed to do. We give because we worship Christ Jesus above everything else, to include and especially including that space of our finances.